pick back up in Romans, and we're finally picked up in chapter 14. Like I said, I can almost see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know how many years I've been in Romans. I'm kind of thinking towards picking up maybe in Hebrews after this, but if anybody's got some ideas or whatever, because the way I preach, we end up going all hither and yon anyway, especially if we start in Hebrews, we'll be looking at a lot of Old Testament things and so forth as well. So, that's kind of what I'm thinking about. But if somebody has some thoughts or inclinations, you let me know. It'll be a while before we get there because we still got a couple chapters to get through in Romans, but or about three chapters, I guess, actually. So we'll pick up in Romans 14. Again, Paul's brought us here by speaking of God's sovereign grace, you know, through the depravity of mankind. That's where he started this. As I was speaking this morning, that young fellow that went to the range with me, I had the opportunity, you know, to relate my little story about the dead man at the bottom of the well, too, as he's, you know, trying to explain to folks what sovereign grace is about, you know, what God doing things is, you know. So say, throw the line down to the fellow at the bottom of the well and say, just grab that and we'll pull you up. But the guy down there is dead. You know, he's dead. And that's what the world doesn't get. And that's, you know, how the gospel's been modified. And it's all by God's sovereign grace. And that's what Paul was relating here in Romans, and then brought up in some of the implications of that, how it ought to apply to our relations to one another and relations within the church, our relations to civil government, and so forth and so on. And in chapter 13, Paul ended with some specifics. Really, if we were really motivated by the love of Christ, and if that guided all our things, we wouldn't need all these things where Paul specifically points out, let us walk in honestly in the let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and all these specifics that need to be pointed out because of the weakness of the flesh. But having said that and understanding those things, and that our motivation ought always to be, you know, the glory of God, Paul turns to some other things, the matter of it's hard to even know how to, you know, whether you'd say things that are indifferent, things that are questionable. There's some things that are very clear and specific in the Scriptures, and I suppose once you get over here preaching this thing, you're afraid somebody's going to say you got weak or you mellowed or what. Maybe I did. I don't know. But I'm telling you, it's what God, you know, sets forth here. The example Paul tells us that, as Brother Kraft was talking about, to allow folks Christian liberty. Which doesn't mean, you know, that, and Paul's already been pretty clear about that. Which doesn't mean that you're involved in drunkenness or chambering, which is all the sexual immorality. No, that's not questionable. That's not open. Those things are clearly. But Paul begins to deal with some of those, and particularly here in the situation at Rome. You had some folks who had been saved out of a Jewish background, and they'd grown up, you know, with the law and the practices of Judaism and so forth. And in its essence, in its truth, if you extend it back to the Old Testament, those things were right and proper and correct, and God was using them at a time. But some folks still had conscience towards those as something they needed to do. They would feel wrong if they violated those things. On the other hand, you had these pagans at Rome that had been saved out of paganism. And here's a Christian that has liberty. He said, well, you know, those things mean nothing at all. And a lot of times the meat that was in the markets there had been offered to idols and so forth. And Christians said, well, those idols aren't anything. It doesn't matter if I eat that. But here's this pagan brother that had grown out of that, had left that. And if he were to eat that meat, it would offend his conscience because he knows the paganism that's involved in it. He knows what he had been raised out of. And so both of those issues that Paul's kind of dealing with there. And I think these things can have much broader application, but we need to be careful not to make applications maybe too broad, you know, to allow things that clearly are not allowable. Well, I tried to explain those things as we looked at them last week. So let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 14. Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. Him that is weak in the faith. You know, how ought we to conduct ourselves towards babes in Christ? How ought we to conduct ourselves towards those who don't have the level of knowledge that we think ourselves to have? We may not always have that either, you know. That's a very real possibility. But what about those who don't have that level of knowledge that we think ourselves to have? In fact, I don't know if it's an indication of a growth in knowledge or not. But I can say personally, as you know, as I mature, as I seem to gather more knowledge, I come to understand just how very little I do know. I come to understand just what a lack of understanding I do have, and what a true weakness I do have. So Paul deals here with these various thoughts and factions and groups and backgrounds there in Rome. He deals again with the ceremonial laws of the Jews. And he deals with those who may have come out of paganism. And we need to understand, as Paul's dealing with this, and it's clear as you follow it through Scripture, where Paul talks about the fact that, you know, that you make allowance that one still may observe some of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. He is not condoning or saying it's okay to still observe, you know, some of the things that were in paganism. In fact, just the opposite that Paul's talking of here, the folks that came out of paganism, you want to be careful as a Christian not to make them think, you know, that you're doing something untoward just because you have knowledge that those things are nothing at all. I'll relate, you know, personally. One little thing comes to my mind a lot of times. You know, after Halloween, you know, buy a bunch of Halloween candy because it's on sale. But, you know, if you had some brother over there or something, or if they thought, you know, well, you were observing Halloween. No, I wasn't doing that. You know, I wasn't worshiping demons or whatever. I wouldn't, you know, but candy's candy. I mean, I understand that, but I wouldn't want to be in a circumstance to where somebody, you know, came in, maybe some brother had just come to convictions about those things and think that, well, the preacher observes Halloween or whatever. No, the preacher eats candy. But anyway, and we don't want to, you know, offend those sort of sensibilities. And there ought to be sensibilities against those things. And again, there's nothing, you know, in itself wrong of observing some of these Jewish holidays, and particularly as we understand the background of them and so forth and so on. But you know, they're not required of the Christian, whether the Jew or the Gentile. So Paul says, he that's weak in the faith, receive ye. So Paul's speaking of the practices of the old covenant as opposed to the practices of the old paganism. And it behooves us to remember that whatever little measure of faith that we do have comes from God. He that's weak in the faith, receive ye. Back in chapter 12, Paul said this in verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now what faith we have comes of God. And there's to be, you can be weak in faith, and you can be weak in the faith, which, you know, are really some separate understandings as well. You know, weak in faith is those who may still be cumbered with doubts and cumbered with questions and who may be plagued at times with matters of assurance and so forth. Now the old Arminians would say, well, then you ain't saved. You know, if you ain't sure for sure, certain, because you can remember when you walked the aisle and you took somebody's hand and you did, it wasn't anything you did, but somehow folks think they get assurance from that. And they don't. We get assurance from it's finished, you know. But there may be those that are weak in the faith that are young, and you know, they still may have some of those doubts and questions. Paul says, he that's weak in the faith, receive. It may also have a reference to those who are weak in the faith, and that's the knowledge of the doctrines of Christ. When we say one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know, there's scriptures and the foundational doctrines of Christianity, those things, those doctrines of grace that Paul's been setting forth here. There may be those that are weak and that head type of knowledge as well. But again, it's all by the grace of God. And if nothing else sunk into that young lady that wrote me this weekend, you know, I said, you know, you may approach your pastor in humility or and with a humble spirit. But doing it any other way isn't going to accomplish anything. Not that that would necessarily either. And that, you know, she understood. And basically she said, I understand that, you know, that's where I was, you know, last month or whatever. And the Lord teaches us something new, and we think everybody else should see it and embrace it immediately. And that's often the way it is with the flesh. But it doesn't work that way. And you can't beat it into somebody's head. And you can't make them embrace it. And you can't make them understand it. And it even comes to the matters of things like the doctrines of grace. Some folks, you know, they come to see and embrace the doctrines of grace. And some, they say, well, if you don't believe these things, you ain't saved. Well, if it's some, I mean, now we're bringing it back to kind of Arminianism that, you know, we're saved by what I think or by what I understand or by what I, we're not saved. We're saved by grace. It's finished. Not saved by our knowledge or our understanding. You know, Lord, help us if that was true. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, it's well for us to bear in mind. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What makes you any different than anybody else? Something you received. It's not because of a decision you made or some great knowledge you had or some great understanding you came to or, you know, your great insights into the scriptures. What you have, what makes you to differ? And again, I don't know how the Arminians answer that question. I mean, ultimately they had to say, well, I did. I made a decision. I did something. In Ephesians, Paul says this, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So him that's weak in the faith, Paul says, receive ye. And in particular, the implications might be to one of those babes in Christ, you know, those who have just come to embrace Christ, to just our knowledge isn't instantaneous. During his earthly ministry, the Lord said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now in verse 10 he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. You know, how do we deal with those that are weak? Those that are weak in the faith, those that don't have the knowledge, again, that we think we have. And sometimes it's another matter, and yet Paul still tried to deal graciously with the folks in Corinth and folks who should have been grown up a little bit by now, but they weren't. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3 says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Rather than, and the example we get from Scripture, the example we get from God, rather than to discourage or to condemn the weak, we ought to seek to encourage them and to bring them along, to instruct them. Isaiah, the prophet, said this. He said, in Isaiah 35, verse 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Your God will come with vengeance. Deo vindici? You ever heard that before? That's essentially would be a Latin type equivalent. I mean, this was in the Hebrew and so forth, but that's where the same concept comes from. You know, the motto of our country. God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, He will come and save you. Strengthen weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. In Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. He says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And he's here kind of speaking of the same thing that he's speaking of in Romans, and we'll expound upon it. But he's dealing with the same sort of issue where some folks have a conscience about something, and it may not be out of knowledge. But at the same time, we don't want to cause them to sin against their conscience. He says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with a conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Now here's a fellow that came out of paganism. And you go down to the market and you bring the meat, and he knows that meat was offered to an idol. Kind of like the halal turkeys we ate on Thanksgiving. Some of y'all. I looked at my Publix turkey. It didn't have a halal symbol on it. But we understand that Allah is nothing at all. It's another idol. It doesn't mean anything. But, you know, what if someone had always been careful of that, and the Lord had saved them out of Islam, and they had understood, you know, that they, when they ate this turkey that was offered to Allah and had the prayers to Allah and all that stuff, and then you bring and give them one of those on Thanksgiving. And their conscience would say, well, no, I don't want to eat one of them kind of turkeys because it's been offered to Allah. Well, not every man has the knowledge that the idol is nothing at all. He says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. And then Paul talks about, you know, what is, you know, what the strong may understand. He says, but meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's just a turkey. And all is nothing at all. An idol is nothing at all. He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge, and through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest it make my brother to offend. We have to be careful, you know, and what we're saying to other people, and understand that folks may have an understanding of that meat that was offered to an idol that we, through knowledge, don't see, or don't believe, or don't embrace. Paul in chapter 9, verse 22 of Corinthians said, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so the Paul says, and the advice he gives about those that are weak in the faith, those who haven't come to the knowledge that we think we have, he says, receive him. Which is to receive them into the church fellowship, to receive them into Christian fellowship. One does not need to have all understanding to be received into the fellowship of the church. It is not our knowledge and our understanding that saves us. That is what was called Gnosticism. Gnosis, the knowledge. These folks had, well, you know, those who have the knowledge are the saved. Those who have the mystical secrets. Well, the modern day equivalents of a lot of that Gnosticism, you know, grew into some masonry and some other sort of things. You know, these hidden mysteries. Those things that are given to the initiate. But one need not have all understanding to be received into the fellowship. But they ought to have, and Paul goes on, but they ought to have a willing spirit. They ought to have a willingness to grow. And the fact that they're weak does not mean that they're bereft of faith. One who evidences, you know, the genuine evidences of repentance and faith, one who evidences regeneration, though they're weak in the faith, though they lack knowledge, though they lack perhaps assurance, they ought to be received with love and with fellowship, you know, and not looked down upon. There's one who, you know, hasn't reached our plateau. Well, our plateaus aren't that lofty to begin with, I'll tell you, you know. In Romans 15, Paul's going to go on to say in verse 7, he says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You know, if the evidence is there that Christ has received this one, then we ought to be willing to receive them. We all need to remember from whence we've come. The psalmist David, in particular, said in Psalm 40 in verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. I don't see where David's taking any credit for any of it there. And he understands what he came from a horrible pit, from miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. Him that's weak in the faith, receive ye. Matthew 8:5, again the Lord said, whoso shall receive one of these little children in my name receiveth me. So a church, we as a fellowship, we as individual Christians ought to be willing to receive the weak brother, the one that lacks understanding and so forth. But Paul gives a warning. Paul gives a caveat. And I've seen this too often too. But he says, but not to doubtful disputations. And again, I don't know this brother. I can't look at his heart and whatever. Kind of like that fellow that was writing me and wanting to, you know, stir up things, wanting me to take somebody out of the directory because he didn't think they dotted their I's and crossed their T's just right. It says, but not to doubtful disputations. It speaks doubtful of imaginations, of reasonings. Dialogizomai. It's dialogue. Dialogizomai, discussions, those internal debates, those things, those raging questions, but not to doubtful disputations. There are, unfortunately, what you might call some, you know, professional malcontents. Some of you have probably seen them from time to time. You know, they bounce from fellowship to fellowship and they spread discord wherever they go. And, you know, it seems that they're going to go here and they're going to straighten these folks out. They're going to go there and straighten those folks out. And they're going to bring everybody, they're going to bring, turn everybody else's views to theirs. You know, come in to a fellow. Paul says, receive those that are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. the Apostle John particularly spoke of some that would come, you know, professing to be like us and whatever. In 2 John and verse 9, he says this, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You know, it comes down to it again. You know, we need God's discernment. We need God's guidance. We want to deal with folks compassionately. But we're not to open the door to doubtful disputations. those who would, again, enter a fellowship with the intention of changing it to conform to their contrary doctrine. You know, those that have their... I feel strange saying this because I've been accused of, you know, having a hobby horse or whatever. It just happens to be, you know, whatever biblical doctrine you may be setting forth at the time. And I say, I don't have a hobby horse. I've got a stable of horses. But you know, there are some folks that have some hobby horse, and they go into this fellowship looking for that, or that fellowship looking for that, and if they, you know, they don't find it there, they'll either condemn it or, you know, try to bring it in. And in particular, I think, you know, these things, though it's in a broader category, but you know, they need a church needs to be careful of those things, you know, when they look for pastors. It's kind of off subject, but I think about the same thing we were talking about, you know, the mission work in churches today and the way they do that and some of these concepts that I think lead to problems and the same sort of things often. And in the New Testament, you see Paul goes and by and large, they ordained pastors that, you know, they were men that church knew, that grew up in that church. They were from, you know, from within that church. They didn't, you know, bring in, you know, some hotshot from outside that, you don't really know what he believes, and he might very well be one of these folks that's going to come in and try to fix everybody, change everything, turn them back over. So, again, the balance we need, and I think can only attain by the grace of God. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And then Paul gets down into the particular matters of these things that we've been talking of and what was going on there at Rome. And he says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs." Now, there are those here at Rome that say, well, it doesn't matter what you eat. And the markets there, they call the shambles. I never checked out the etymology of that. This kind of doesn't sound good. But anyway, they go to the market, they go to the shambles, and the meat there, quite often it had been offered to an idol. Supposedly, you know, we can tell on our turkeys because they got those halal symbols on them now. But they didn't always have that in the shambles there in Rome. So sometimes you didn't know. And so Paul says, here's one that eats all things. He says it doesn't matter. Here's another. All he eats is vegetables. Not because he's a vegetarian, but because he doesn't want to accidentally eat a halal turkey. He doesn't want to accidentally eat a piece of meat that had been offered to an idol. So he just eats vegetables. There's the one that understands that no food is unclean of itself. You know, the ceremonial restrictions of the Mosaic Law that were for Israel, for the nation Israel, and for a particular time, they understand, as a Christian, they're not under that, either as a Jew or a Gentile. "For one believeth he may eat all things." (Clears throat) These aren't new disputes. These aren't new things that I mean. This was something that was that was dealt with. You know, the apostles dealt with similar things. In Acts 10 verse 9, we say, on the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So Peter gets hungry, and he goes up to the rooftop to wait for them to finish dinner, and before they finish it, he falls off to sleep. And the Lord sends him a dream, or a vision. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That's interesting. Here's Peter, you know, the old Jew he's up there on the rooftop, and the Lord sends him a vision. He brings down this sheet that has all kind of animals on it. And the voice says, okay, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter says, you must have forgotten. I'm a Jew. I don't eat some of that stuff. And the voice spake unto him again the second time. But God hath cleansed that call thou not common. This was done thrice. And, you know, good old Peter, I'm not saying I don't measure up to Peter by any measure, but, you know, I can identify with Peter. You see how many times the Lord had to tell him something three times and then knock him up inside the head. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up to heaven. Now, this vision wasn't just about eating meat, you understand. But again, that is the picture that the Lord uses. That's the vision that the Lord uses. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Peter for Simon's house and stood before the gate. You know, the Lord was telling him, look, these Gentiles that you wouldn't have nothing to do with, they're not unclean anymore either. In fact, one of my elect, Cornelius, has sent some men to come bring you to him. Now, Cornelius, a centurion. Okay, you read that passage too, and I get off it a little bit. You know, Cornelius didn't go down there and preach, Peter didn't go down there and preach, and Cornelius got saved. The Lord had already regenerated Cornelius. He was seeking. He was searching. And as the Lord does, sometimes in all kind of different ways, He ensures that His elect hear the gospel. that they hear the gospel and that they embrace the gospel of their salvation. So God sends Peter down to Cornelius. Now, Peter had no intention of doing anything like that. And no, Cornelius was not yet converted. He really hadn't heard the gospel. He hadn't heard the gospel of the salvation. But God had regenerated him. He knew he was that guy at the bottom of the well. He was awake. And he said, this is a mess. I'm down here in the Bible. Well, I can't get out. I can't do anything. Well, I got off a little bit there. But anyway, we see God uses these pictures, these things that are set forth. So Peter was told, look, Peter. Well, there's some other things we'll see in this same context come up between Peter and Paul. You know, Peter kind of got the message here halfway, but then when he saw someone else looking at him, he said, oh, no, I don't have nothing to do with these Gentiles. And we read, Paul writes to Timothy. I'll have to wrap this up today, but as Paul writes to Timothy, you know, as some of the indications of the latter days. So the time's going to come. It says, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the Lord gives us knowledge of some of these things, but there's some that yet not have that knowledge. And so to flaunt things in front of them and to cause them to... It's never a good thing to encourage someone to violate their conscience. You know, folks can grow and be instructed and come to see some things, but it's not a good thing to encourage folks to violate their conscience, because then who knows what's going to break loose. You know, it's just... we'll pick up here next week, and I got rambling a little bit, but I think these things are important and some things we can learn, and I think I've got to learn some things here too. I think we all do. And to stand firmly where the Lord's put us and for what we believe, but at the same time, you know, not to be cutting off the head of the weak brother. Okay? So let's take our handles and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. The rock that is higher than I. Page number 9. The rock that is higher than I.
Sometimes how weary my feet, but toiling in life's dusty way, the rock's blessed shadow, how sweet. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, higher than I. Oh, near to the rock let me cling. If blessings or sorrows prevail, or climbing the mountain way steep, or walking the shadowy veil, oh, then to the rock let me fly, the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I.
Father, we thank thee again for this day and for the privilege to gather as your people. Oh, we thank thee for this fellowship. Oh, we thank thee for Heidi and her family that were able to be with us today. Father, we pray for wisdom and our dealings with one another. We pray for your grace. Lord, I pray that we might not stand in judgment of the weak brother, but rather seek to encourage and instruct. And Lord, that we might understand as well that in so many ways we're weak. Lord, all that we are by your grace. and we differ from others only by your grace. And Lord, might that work within us, that true humble spirit that we ought to have. But I pray that we might be examples in these dark days in which we live, and we might show forth whose we are . Father, we do again thank thee for the blessings of Christian brothers and sisters, the blessings of family. We pray for the grace to discharge our duties one toward another. Father, we thank thee for that love that spanned an eternity. Lord, we thank thee for the covenant with your Son. Lord, that he took upon himself human flesh, yet without sin. And yet he suffered and died for the sins of his people. Father, we thank thee for the "it's finished" of Calvary's cross, the assurance that that gives to your chosen people. And Lord, in the light of those things, may we live lives that glorify thee in all. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.